had some singers join with the reading and just gave us like printouts, so it's possible he might ask for the same thing. I said, we're happy to help in whatever way we can.
We're looking at a final in a series that has to do with fear and what it means for us to deal with the fears that we see around us. And I have mentioned this over the past weeks, that we look at this one because the Bible says over 100 times, do not be afraid. The command in Scripture to not be afraid. And the Bible repeats that over and over, maybe because we are people who do struggle with that, right? Why else would it keep coming up over and over again in Scripture unless we had a place of acknowledging this is something that is a real struggle for us, that we do struggle with our fears in many different ways? So today as we look at that, and we've looked at that in many different ways as the things which relate to fear, that we looked at, we began with the way that fear is related to worry and worrying. Then last week we looked at the ways that fear is related to the ways that we have judgment, that we judge one another and that we feel judgment from one another, that those things are related. And today in the passage we see that the Apostle John is going to relate fear towards hate, that hate and fear go together. But more than that, John offers an alternative. Something besides fear. Something that we can embrace instead of that. And so as we read that one, it comes to us from, not from John's gospel, but from his first letter, 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading, starting with verse 16b, and reading then through verse 21. Before we read that together, though, would you join me in prayer? God, this is your word, and we pray that as we open your word here today, knowing that these are words that you spoke through your servant John as a letter so long ago to a church that existed so long ago, that these are still words that are written for us yet today. So may your Holy Spirit speak the message of these words to our hearts today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 16b, says this. God is love. Whoever lives in love, lives in God, lives in love, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've talked about fear in several different contexts as it relates in different ways, right? Fear as it relates to worry. Fear as it relates to judgment. And now we see today something of fear as it relates to hate and what that looks like. But offering the alternative that goes with that too. And we've looked at these things as they've sort of contribute together. And so far, as we've been talking through this series on fear, we have not really said much about fear itself. Or in particular, fear of what? When the Bible says over and over again, don't be afraid, what is the Bible referring to? Afraid of what exactly? I'm not going to piece that one together by looking at all of the places in the Bible where it mentions fear, but it could be noted that it has a variety of applications. It covers the map in some sense. For example, the Old Testament, when God comes to Joshua and says, "Don't be afraid," he's referring to a fear of all of the Canaanite armies that Joshua is up against. Right, that there was some fear of armies that appeared to be bigger than theirs in that sense. Or when God says to Elijah, "Don't be afraid," it's adjusting there a fear that Elijah feels towards particularly King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. So in those senses, it's addressing a fear that has a real context of living out in our world in those circumstances, what seems to be a relationship with power that is used for purposes of tyranny in that way. But that's not all, right? I mean, you also find other examples in the Bible. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "Don't be afraid," it's an entirely different context there. The news that Mary receives that she will be pregnant by the Holy Spirit with the Messiah and all that that brings, a fear of being pregnant out of wedlock and what that meant in the time in which Mary lived. And that would have meant a certain amount of social shunning in that sense. A fear of an uncertain future. And that's a very real fear as well. The days ahead that now seem very unclear and uncertain. That fear fits that context as well. So there's not one answer to give there about what kind of fear the Bible is addressing when it talks about fear that we face. In fact, it seems to be such a grab bag that we can say in some sense it applies across the board. Whatever fears that we are experiencing in any way, if we trace that down to the roots of where those fears may be coming from, somewhere in the Bible there is a connector for that. That fear comes up in many different ways in our lives. It's true here in this passage as well that the Apostle John is talking about fear, and he's talking about it within a rather particular context of what that fear is and what that fear is about. In fact, we saw it in the passage that we read. It's in verse 17 where he says, "This is how we know that this is how love is made complete among us, so that," and he says, "so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment." Confidence on the day of judgment. John's giving a little bit of a clue there to what exactly he's talking about when he addresses fear there. The day of judgment. That apparently he's writing to the church because there is in some sense there a lack of confidence in God's love and forgiveness. That he's writing to a group of people in church who, for whatever reason, feel certain that they are facing judgment from God instead of forgiveness from God. That they will not receive God's love for whatever reason. So John is writing to reassure them of that. He's giving them that then, in some sense, a remedy. A remedy that says God's love is a remedy to the fear that they're feeling. That if they know and understand and experience the love of God, that this fear that is gripping them concerning this, in some sense, God's love is a remedy towards that. That God's love gives the correction to that. Because for whatever reason, these people are more afraid of God's judgment than they were confident in his love. So John starts to lay this one out then, right? He has to give this explanation, and you see it strewn all throughout the Old Testament, these images of God's steadfast and abiding love for his people. And yet it seems that John still has to drive that point, that people still have not really caught on to the sense in which God's love is the foundation. So he talks about as people in Christ and that we have union with Christ, that Christ unifies us with himself. And the way John puts it in this passage is our union with Christ is based on a foundation of love, of God's love for us, his people. A foundation of love that brings us before God in that way. I wonder why John would have to keep driving this point over and over again, and makes me maybe imagine a little bit the context around the people he was writing to. If you imagine that there are, well, I mean, there were Jewish Christians who were a part of the churches at that time, so they were born and raised on everything the Old Testament had to say, and for the Jewish Christians, their union with God, the thing that connected them with God, came to primarily be a foundation of the law, the rules, right? In their world, it's when you live to all the standards and all those expectations that God places before you, that's the thing that brings us into a unified relationship with God, that we've kept all the rules and we lived the right way in that sense. And broken people as they are, broken people as we are, we know that doesn't always meet up the standard. In fact, that never meets up to the standard. So he's writing to a group of people who are experiencing fear because their whole lives prior to knowing about Christ has been based on having to live the right way and keep all the right rules, and no one is able to do that. So they have a certain sense of fear around it. Also in the church, there's the Greek converts, right? The Gentiles who've come to know Christ. And in the Greek Hellenistic culture at that time, if you know your stories of Greek mythology, right? The Greek gods and goddesses were rather indifferent to what happens in the human world. It was more their plaything than anything else. The human world was not the recipient of undying, dedicated love from the mythical Greek gods. So they always lived in a sense of fear as well of these all-powerful gods in Greek mythology who had control over the world, who really didn't care one way or the other about people, humans, and how that went. So I guess it does make sense then in a way that John has to address this issue and really drive the point that God is love, because that was a foreign concept for them. An understanding of God as being a loving God who has such devoted love for his world and for his people that Jesus would sacrifice himself to redeem his people. John has to drive that point. I wonder how different it may be for us. I mean, we don't live in a Greek Hellenistic culture of that mythology anymore, but do we understand it any better than they did? I mean, really understand it. I've shared this story once before, and it's one of those stories that for me is rather formative in ministry. My time back in Kalamazoo when I worked as a hospital chaplain there, and one of the visits that I did with an old woman who requested to see the chaplain, so wanted to see the chaplain. She was terminally ill, and she knew it. The doctors told her that she didn't have much time left, that her days were short, and that she was going to pass away soon there in the hospital. She wanted to see the chaplain. So coming in there and asking her, what can I do for you? What would you like to talk about? And she starts telling me a story, right? A story of long ago, years ago, decades ago, after she was first married. And I don't recall the detail of why her husband was away, if it was someone who served in the military and was deployed, or someone who traveled for business and it was an extensive travel for business that was away. But for whatever reason, newly married, and her husband was gone for an extended period of time. And she told me the story of being depressed, lonely, feeling weak. And in that depression and loneliness, had an affair with another man. And came to a point of realizing that was the wrong thing to do and broke that affair off. So came to a point of knowing this is not right. Should not live this way. I asked her how that went then, right? So what became of that in your life? And how did you deal with that moving forward? And she shared of, yeah, her husband came back and life went on. She had kids. She had grandkids. She has great-grandkids. Her husband had since then passed away from old age, and now here she was, decades and decades later, facing death herself. I asked her why she wanted to tell me this. She said, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that God can't love me because of what I did. Because of this thing. This one thing. Years and years and years and years ago that she hung on to for her entire life. Not being able to let go. I asked her how she comes before God in that then. What things do you bring before God and how do you present that to God then? And she says, I don't know how I can ask God to forgive me for what I did. I said, well, have you tried? What things have you done? And through that, I mean, a story of she's been a member of a church her entire life and it's been the same church her entire adult life that she's been a part of. So week after week after week, going to church, hearing God's word, hearing the gospel, reading and knowing of God's love and of God's grace, and yet somewhere deep inside, this nagging thing that just will not let go, that it doesn't apply to her. She's not good enough. She can't be loved by God because of this one thing. I don't know that we are all that different in hearing these words from John as the people to whom John was first writing them. We are people who know that we live with our own brokenness too. And we are people who perhaps have heard that same story over and over again, that God is love and that God forgives and that God is gracious. And yet we are people who as well maybe struggle at times to accept that, to really embody and embrace that as a part of who we are, being forgiven and loved by God in that way. So John makes the point to them, but I think he makes the point to us as well, that this love of God is something that isn't just academic. Right? It's not just something that we say and know and believe about who God is, but something that we embrace. It's something that becomes part of who we are in that sense. And John just keeps going at that again and again for people to know and to live that out. So he talks about the way that God's love is made complete. You know, it's shows up several times in this passage, not just as the word complete, but also as the word perfect, as we see this in that. And that is a word that comes from the Greek word telos, and it's not perfect in the sense of flawless, right? Not perfect in the sense of being without any error. Although, let's be certain about this, God's love certainly is flawless. And God's love certainly is without error. But that's not the point John is making here. When he uses the word telos, he's referring to something a little bit different. That God's love is fulfilled. It's accomplished. It reaches its fulfillment and accomplishment in his people. It's made complete. It finds its fulfillment and it finds its accomplishment in us. People, that God causes it to be made complete in us, as it is complete in God's own being. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. That God himself in his own being experiences and embodies a fulfilled and completely accomplished love. And God extends that love to us, his people, to be completed and accomplished in that same way, to be made complete in us. Saturday night is pizza night at my house. I may have mentioned that a time or two, that I make pizza on Saturday nights, and I make pizza from scratch, at least as much as I can, right? So I make the dough from scratch myself using my own ingredients. I make my own pizza sauce from scratch myself using my own ingredients. I make my own sausage for the topping myself from my own ingredients. I do not yet make my own cheese myself, although I would love to have the title cheesemonger on my resume to add to the list someday. So maybe that will get there, but not yet. I've done this for years. Saturday night is pizza night, and I always make pizza. And throughout the years, I have tweaked that recipe, right? Just keep altering it a little bit here and a little bit there, trying out something new here, trying out something new there. And it just gets better and better and better as I tweak that along the way. And sometimes it's by finding what doesn't work. Oop, don't do it that way. Try it another way. But keep working at it. Keep going with it so that it can fulfill or accomplish the purpose that it has. The purpose of having a wonderfully delicious pizza for my family on a Saturday night. Not that it's flawless. Not that it's without error. But it has a telos, right? It's striving towards something. It's moving in a certain direction. We understand telos that way, that God's telos love in us is a continuous movement towards accomplishing its intended purpose, which is always taking place. Continuous movement towards accomplishing its intended purpose is always taking place. That's telos. That's what John's talking about with God's love. That God's love, as it comes and is made complete, perfected in us as people, it's always moving, continuously moving towards accomplishing its intended purpose to take place in us. And what is that purpose? Right? If my telos for a Saturday night pizza is wonderfully delicious pizza, what's the telos for God's love being made complete in us? Why? Why does God do this? What is the fulfillment of that, and what does it look like? John tells us. It's right here in this passage, 17. In this world, we are like Jesus. If you want to know what the intended purpose, the fulfillment, the accomplishment of God's love being made complete in us looks like, it looks like Jesus. When we become more like Jesus, we are being made more complete in God's love. That it comes to us like that. That we experience God's love more deeply. And not only that, but John says this is the remedy to fear. This is the alternative to living in fear. When we know and experience and embrace this kind of love being made complete in us, this drives out fear. That's what he says, drives out fear. That those two things don't go together, right? It's like oil and water, that they cannot exist at the same time. I don't particularly care for the way the English translation goes here at the end of verse 18, right? The end of verse 18, which says, "The one who fears is not made perfect in love. That doesn't really capture the way the Greek brings that to us. Because the way it comes to us in Greek, it makes it sound like now it's our job. All right, so if I want to be made perfect in love, that means I need to get rid of fear. That somehow I need to be the one who gets fear out of my life, and I can't know and experience God's full love being made complete in me until I figure out how to do that, how to get rid of fear. And what if I can't figure out how to get rid of that fear? What if I still feel those moments of fear? Now I've just compounded it, right? Now I have a fear of not being able to get rid of fear. And it just keeps getting worse and worse from there. But the beginning of the verse makes that a little more clear, right? There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. That it's not us getting rid of fear that somehow opens the door for God's love to be made complete within us, but rather it's God's love being made complete within us that drives out, gets rid of fear. Drives out, that's the Greek word balo, and it simply means to remove or to cause to cease. That love does something. It has an effect, it has a result. That it brings us not only then in being people who are made more like Jesus, that we become more like Jesus, but also as we move in that direction, right? As we move in that direction continually in that movement to accomplish the purpose that God's love has for us, as we move in that direction, there's another result, another outcome, another byproduct. That fear is removed. It ceases. It's driven out. This then becomes the effect of what love does. It's not me getting rid of fear that makes room for God's love to be complete, but rather it's God making his love complete that gets rid of fear in that sense. Now, at this point, we get to a point of self-analysis. All right, how does it work? What does it look like? Yeah, John's giving us this presentation of what God's love is and what God's love does and how that works in our, but what does it really look like for me to embrace that and live that? I need an application point. How does it apply and how do I know it applies when it works that way? So a little bit of self-analysis to work with that. A self-analysis that would ask the question then, knowing that we are people who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, how do I join with the Holy Spirit in this sanctifying process of more complete love, which results in less fear? If this is what God is up to, and if this is what God is doing, and if we know from reading our Bible that the Holy Spirit is in this work of sanctifying our hearts and making us more holy, how do I join in with that? How can I be a part of what God is already doing and connect with that? A little bit of self-analysis around that. What does that even look like? John has something to say about that too, right? Because he doesn't let go of that one either. You want to know what it looks like? You want to know what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to be sanctifying your heart and how you join with the Holy Spirit in doing that? He moves on to that in the very next piece of what he's talking about. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. This love for God that is made complete within us is connected then to a love for one another. That if you want a place to start then with knowing how does this love apply and what does it look like when it shows up in our lives, it shows up as a love we have for each other. For one another. I could say it like this. I could say that the degree to which I measure God's love being made complete in me is directly related to the degree by which I love others. That's what John is saying here, right? That's what he's after. That knowing the self-analysis there, how is God's love made complete in me? What does that look like? How do I join with the Holy Spirit in that? It's in loving one another that we do that. It's the real life laboratory of how that works itself out in our lives. So we live in this love with one another, which drives out that fear. But John wants to make the point absolutely certain that this isn't us in the sense of we're not the ones responsible to make this one happen. It's not all depending on us because we're broken people. So he says again, he reminds us again, we love because he first loved us. It begins with God. God is the beginning of this. And God is the one who makes this complete within us. That God working that through us makes that love complete. So the key then, it has to start somewhere then. Key to loving others begins with then accepting and receiving God's love for me. I start with that. Accepting and receiving God's love for me. I cannot love others with this kind of love that is made complete and fulfills all that the Holy Spirit intends for it to do in my life. I cannot live in a way that extends that love to others if I don't first receive that love myself from God. To know that and experience that. And a key qualifier to that, that I accept and receive God's love for me just as I am. I didn't make myself worthy of it, right? I don't accept and receive the love of God because somehow I figured out how to do all the things the right way. That's not the basis for it. Apostle Paul says that while we are yet sinners, Christ dies for us just as we are. Broken people. It begins with that. Begins with me knowing and realizing that God accepts and loves me as I am like that. And then if I recognize that, if I recognize that I am loved and accepted by God just as I am, that same love that comes to me comes to others. God loves and accepts others just as they are as well. That as I come to God in faith, knowing, broken as I am, that I'm accepted and received. It works that way for others too. And if God loves others in that same way, then I can too. That is God's love being made complete. Back to that hospital room. So I'm talking with this woman who is convinced that God cannot love her, cannot accept her. And hearing through that story, an acknowledgement that she's gone to church her whole life. And in trying to ask her, well, what does the Bible say about who God is? And does the Bible talk about God's love? Does the Bible talk about God's forgiveness? And trying to see if there's some understanding or some place of accepting that in some way. And in asking her, if your minister was here, what would he tell you? And I will never forget the look of horror on her face at that suggestion. And a reply back to me that says, the people at my church are the last people who could ever know this. The last people. Her family of faith. Family that's supposed to love and build up and support one another, she felt were the last people that could ever know of this sin that she has carried with her entire life. Now, I'm not certain which one begins there first, right? I'm not certain if it's because she has this view of a judgmental and condemning God that then she projects that the church must also be judgmental and condemning that way. Or does it go the other way around? Maybe her experience of the church has been one of judgment and rejection. And so she then projects that God must also be one of judgment and projection. I'm not sure which one of those comes first along the way, but maybe it doesn't matter because it's enough to know they're related. There's a connection. Whatever she experienced and saw in one, she experienced and saw in the other. It's either God is judgmental, so the church is judgmental, or God is loving and gracious and forgiving, so the church is loving and gracious and forgiving. Those things are connected. And isn't that exactly what John is telling us in this passage? That by our love for one another, we affirm and embrace the love that God has for us as his people. A love then that is the counter to fear, the alternative. I wonder how that woman's life might be different if her experience of God's love had been different. Whether it's through an accepting of God's love for her or through an expression of love and forgiveness and accepting through one another in God's church. That would be the movement towards God's love being made complete, but also a movement away from having to live in fear, because God's love is the remedy for that. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your love. And Lord, we have to acknowledge that, like the people of the Bible, like so many other examples, there are times in our life when perhaps we struggle to fully acknowledge and embrace and realize that love. God, we have to confess that there are times when maybe perhaps we have failed to live out the completeness of that love in the lives you've given to us. And God, we acknowledge that there are times when maybe we have experienced something less than that love from others, from one another. God, forgive us. Heal us. Make us complete in your love. God, complete that work in us through your Holy Spirit that you have begun, knowing that we are forever your children. And Lord, we pray through that, that we may more and more see evidence of your love being made complete in us, and more see evidence of